This is the Sunday Catholic Word, a production of Catholic Answers, the only podcast to look at the Sunday Mass readings from an apologetics perspective.
Well, hey, everyone. Welcome back to the Sunday Catholic Word, a podcast where we reflect on the upcoming Sunday Mass readings and pick out those details that are relevant for doing apologetics. That's to say, for explaining and defending our Catholic faith. I'm Carlo Broussard, staff apologist and speaker for Catholic Answers, and the host for this podcast. In this episode, we're going to focus on several details found in the second reading and gospel reading that are relevant for doing apologetics. The first two come from the second reading, which is taken from 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 22. The relevant apologetical topics are the sacrifice of the Mass, purgatory, and the sacrament of baptism. The last three details, which makes for a total of five details in this episode, are found in the gospel reading, which is taken from Mark chapter 1, verses 12 through 15, and the relevant topic there is Jesus' messiahship. So let's start with the second reading, 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 22, and here's what we read. Christ suffered for sins once, the righteous for the sake of the unrighteous, that he might lead you to God. Put to death in the flesh, he was brought to life in the spirit. In it, he also went to preach to the spirits in prison, who had once been disobedient, while God patiently waited in the days of Noah, during the building of the ark, in which a few persons, eight in all, were saved through water. This prefigured baptism, which saves you now. It's not a removal of dirt from the body, but an appeal to God for a clear conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers subject to him. Now, the first detail is Peter's statement, Christ suffered for sins once. This echoes the author of Hebrews, who writes in chapter 7, verse 27, Jesus has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people. He did this once for all, when he offered up himself. Protestants will often appeal to these passages to show that the Catholic Church's teaching that the Mass is Christ's sacrifice contradicts the Bible. If Christ offered himself once for all, so the argument goes, and the Catholic Church says that Christ continues to offer himself in the Eucharist, according to paragraph 1367 in the Catechism of the Catholic Church, well, then, it would seem the Catholic Church is teaching something contrary to the Bible. Now, I deal with this objection in my book, Meeting the Protestant Challenge, How to Answer 50 Biblical Objections to Catholic Beliefs. I'll share a few of the responses here that I give in the book. First, consider that both Peter and the author of Hebrews emphasize that Christ suffered for sins once. Their purpose for this was to contrast Jesus' sacrifice for sins with the sacrifices that the Jewish priests had to offer on a daily basis. They're both making the point that Jesus doesn't have to offer regular animal sacrifices because his one sacrifice was sufficient, powerful enough to forgive the sins of all people throughout all time. There's not a need for another sacrifice because that one was powerful enough. Now, the Catholic doctrine of the Eucharistic sacrifice would contradict this biblical teaching if, and only if, it entailed a re-crucifixion of Jesus. But that's not the case. The Eucharistic sacrifice is not another sacrifice of Christ, as if Christ were repeatedly shedding his blood and dying, and that's what we believe. His bloody offering on the cross was a one-time event in the past, and it is never to be repeated. That's the Catholic belief. The offering in the Eucharistic celebration represents without blood, without making Jesus suffer and die anew, that one historical sacrifice. The Catechism explains this in paragraph 1367. It states, the sacrifice of Christ and the sacrifice of Eucharist are one single sacrifice. The victim is one and the same. And is quoting the Council of Trent here, the victim is one and the same now offers through the ministry of priests who then offered himself on the cross. Only the manner of offering is different. So the Catechism is pointing out that because it's the same one or victim being offered by the same offerer, it's the same single sacrifice. The only difference is the manner of the mode of the offering. The offering on the cross being bloody, and that one offering being made present in an unbloody manner on the altar at every Mass. So inasmuch as the Church's doctrine of the Eucharistic sacrifice affirms that Christ died once on the cross and that he doesn't and cannot die again, it in no way violates the single nature of Christ's sacrifice as taught by both Peter and the author of Hebrews. And of course, Peter's teaching being part of the second reading for this upcoming Sunday Mass. Now, a second response is that the Bible itself reveals that Christ continues to offer his sacrifice to the Father in an unbloody manner. This challenge, proposed by our Protestant friends, appealing to Peter and the author of Hebrews, assumes that after Christ's bloody offering of the cross, nothing remains of his sacrificial ministry. But the Bible disproves that assumption. The letter to the Hebrews itself tells us that Christ holds his priesthood permanently there in chapter 7, verse 24, and is our high priest, according to chapter 8, verse 2, in the sanctuary and the true tent, which is set up not by man, but by the Lord. And since he, according to chapter 7, verse 25 of Hebrews, always lives to make intercession for us as our high priest, he is able for all time to save those who draw near to God through him. For the author of Hebrews, Christ's sacrifice is the basis for our salvation. So the ongoing intercession that Christ makes in the heavenly sanctuary must be on account of his death on the cross. But think about this, friends. Christ can't be repeatedly dying in the heavenly sanctuary, for that's the thing that the author of Hebrews is denying when he speaks of Christ offering himself once for all. And you can also check out chapter 9 of Hebrews, verses 24 through 25. Christ's heavenly intercession, therefore, must consist of representing to the Father his single sacrifice on the cross as a memorial offering, and asking the Father to save those who draw near to him on account of that sacrifice. This makes sense out of what the author of Hebrews says in chapter 8, verse 3, "For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Hence, it's necessary for this priest also to have something to offer." So if Jesus can represent his one sacrifice to the Father in an unbloody manner for an eternity in heaven and not take away from his once-for-all bloody offering of the cross, well then, the Eucharistic sacrifice of the Mass can do the same here on earth. It's the temporal, invisible outworking of Christ's mystical representation of his one sacrifice in the heavenly sanctuary. It's a moment when heaven and earth are united, the earthly liturgy making present in time and space the heavenly liturgy. Now, another passage that suggests an ongoing aspect of Christ's sacrificial ministry in the heavenly sanctuary is Hebrews chapter 9, verse 23, which reads, quote, "Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these," close quote. The author implies here that there are sacrifices taking place in the heavenly sanctuary, and that Christ is offering them. For in the next verse, he speaks of Christ's heavenly intercession. And verse 24 there, quote, "For Christ has entered in, not into a sanctuary made with hands, a copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf." This at least suggests that there's an ongoing aspect of Christ's sacrificial ministry. But what does the author of Hebrews mean in verse 23 when he speaks of sacrifices plural? Recall, he says, "Thus it was necessary for the copies of heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these." We know for sure that he doesn't mean Christ repeatedly offers himself like he did on the cross. That's out the question, because he writes in verses 25 through 26, "Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy place yearly with blood not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world." In saying that Jesus doesn't have to suffer repeatedly, the author has Christ's earthly, bloody sacrifice in mind. Now, how could Christ offer multiple sacrifices in heaven without suffering and without undermining the sufficiency of his death on the cross? Well, the answer, friends, is by representing his single sacrifice to the Father in an unbloody manner. It's the same sacrifice in that it's the same priest and the same victim, but a different sacrifice in that it's offered in a different manner with different acts of intercession. That's the difference. This would explain how there are sacrifices, plural, offered in the heavenly temple according to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 23. This ongoing dimension of Christ's sacrifice in heaven, taught by Scripture, shows that the once-for-all challenge doesn't prove the Catholic belief wrong. So an appeal to Peter saying Christ died once, and the author of Hebrews saying Christ offered himself once for all, in no way undermines the Catholic understanding of the sacrifice of the Mass. Now, I think these two responses suffice for our purposes here in this episode of the Sunday Catholic Word. But again, if you're interested in learning more about how to respond to this sort of objection, I would encourage you to get my book, Meeting the Protestant Challenge, and read the relevant chapter there. Okay, now the second detail in this second reading that comes into play for apologetical discussions is Peter's use of the Greek word phoulake, which is translated prison, in the statement where he says Jesus went to preach to the spirits in prison. Peter here is speaking of that post-mortem dwelling place in which the Old Testament righteous souls dwelt before Jesus' ascension. And we have confirmation of appealing to this verse in that sense in the Catechism of the Catholic Church, paragraph 633. So we have some magisterial backing as to how to interpret that text. Now, this is relevant because Matthew uses the same word, phoulake, in chapter 5, verse 26, when he's narrating Jesus' teaching about one being thrown into prison and not getting out until he pays the last penny. Now, as I argue in my book, Purgatory is for Real, Peter's use of phoulake as a temporary postmortem holding place in 1 Peter 3:19 gives us grounds to the conclusion that it's being used similarly here in Matthew 5:26. So Peter's use of phoulake as a temporary postmortem holding place gives us grounds to think that that's how Matthew's using it in 5:26 when he's telling of reporting Jesus' teaching about our parable about the servant being thrown into the prison, not getting out until he pays the last penny. Now, if Jesus is speaking about a temporary post-mortem holding place where someone is paying off debt for past wrongdoings there in Matthew 5:26, well then, he's speaking about purgatory. Since hell ain't temporary, and there's no paying off of debts in heaven. So, I recommend that you get a hold of my book, Purgatory is for Real, for greater details. We don't have time to move forward and justify everything that I just said, but you can do so by reading the relevant chapter in Purgatory is for Real, the chapter that deals with Jesus' teaching on purgatory. Okay, so let's now turn to the third detail in the second reading that's relevant for apologetics, and that's Peter's statement about the flood saving Noah and his family, and it being a symbol of baptism. He writes, God patiently waited in the days of Noah during the building of the ark, in which a few persons, eight in all, were saved through water. This prefigured baptism, which saves you now. It's not a removal of dirt from the body, but an appeal to God for a clear conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Notice Peter says baptism saves us. And he makes clear the nature of the salvation. It's not an external cleansing of removing dirt from the body. He makes that very clear. Rather, it's an internal cleansing, which brings about a clear conscience before God, which can only mean one thing. We're set free from the guilt of sin through the waters of baptism. In other words, we're saved through the waters of baptism, at least initially. And that's exactly what Peter says. Baptism now saves you. And the distinction between the external cleansing and the internal cleansing is key to seeing that. Now, our Protestant friends have several comebacks to this line of interpretation here concerning 1 Peter 3:21 and baptism saving us. Unfortunately, we can't go into those in this episode. For those comebacks and how to answer them, you can read the relevant chapter in my book, Meeting the Protestant Response, How to Answer Common Comebacks to Catholic Arguments. And you can get that at shop.catholic.com. Okay, the last three details that we're going to focus on come from the gospel reading, which, again, is taken from Mark chapter 1, verses 12 through 15. Quite short here. Here's what we read. The Spirit drove Jesus out into the desert, and he remained in the desert for 40 days, tempted by Satan, who was among wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him. After John had been arrested, Jesus came to Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God. This is the time of fulfillment. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Classic text that's used for the first Sunday of Lent. Now, I would submit that the main apologetical topic here is Jesus's messiahship. Remember, this is the Sunday Catholic Word. We're focusing on apologetics. There's tons of other information that we could be talking about for the first Sunday of Lent, but we're kind of focusing on the apologetical stuff. And I'm going to submit that the apologetical theme here is Jesus's messiahship. And there are three clues or details that Mark highlights that would seem to suggest this. First, Mark combines two images in this passage, wild beasts and the desert, which can also be translated as wilderness. Now, what Mark seems to be trying to do here comes to light when we read Ezekiel chapter 34, verse 25, where God says, I will make with them a covenant of peace and banish wild beasts from the land so that they may dwell securely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. Given this prophetical backdrop, where the images of wild beasts and the wilderness are combined with the prophecy of God making a covenant of peace with his people in the Messianic age, it's reasonable to conclude that Mark is proclaiming Christ to be the Messiah, ushering in the Messianic age. Second, the mention of wild beasts by itself calls to mind Isaiah's prophecy about the Messiah in Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 and 6 through 9. Here's what Isaiah prophesies. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of its roots. Verse 2, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. Moving to verse 6, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the lion, and the fatling together, and the little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall feed, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The sucking child shall play over the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. For Isaiah here, when the Messiah comes, who will be a descendant of Jesse, and in particular a descendant of David, son of Jesse, the wild beasts will be tamed. Now, Mark mentions Jesus is among wild beasts. Why would he mention that? The implication seems to be that the wild beasts aren't attacking him, which further implies they're tame around him. Well, what's the significance? Mark is signaling for his readers that Jesus is the prophesied shoot from the stump of Jesse. He is the Messiah. The last detail that supports Jesus' messiahship here is his proclamation that the kingdom of God is at hand, right? The third luminous mystery, the preaching of the kingdom. There are many Old Testament prophecies that speak of the reestablishment of David's kingdom, but Ezekiel 37, 24 through 28 is one that's worth noting. And it reads this, My servant David shall be king over them, and they shall have one shepherd. They shall follow my ordinances and be careful to observe my statutes. They shall dwell in the land where your fathers dwelt that I gave to my servant Jacob. They and their children and their children's children shall dwell there forever. And David, my servant, shall be their prince forever. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will bless them and multiply them, and will set my sanctuary in the midst of them forevermore. My dwelling place shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Then the nations will know that I, the Lord, sanctify Israel, when my sanctuary is in the midst of them forevermore. Notice the one prophesied about here is my servant David, which means a son of David. Also, notice the everlasting nature of the kingdom that he'll establish. Moreover, the son of David will establish a covenant peace, right? A covenant of peace with them. A theme that Ezekiel emphasized three chapters earlier in chapter 34, verse 25, which we mentioned already. Now, Mark records Jesus, son of David, proclaiming the presence of this kingdom within the context of other details that call to mind more prophecies about the same messianic age. The only conclusion here is that Mark is offering an apology or a defense of Jesus' messiahship. This is his way of telling his readers and arguing to his readers that Jesus is the Messiah. Well, my friends, that brings us to the end of this episode of the Sunday Catholic Word, the second reading and the gospel reading for this upcoming first Sunday of Lent Year B. Gives us ample opportunity to focus on some apologetical topics. We have the sacrifice of the Mass as the representation of the single sacrifice of Christ, purgatory, the saving efficacy of the sacrament of baptism, and Jesus' messiahship. And I do think all these topics are worth dwelling on. As always, I thank you, my friends, for subscribing to the podcast, and please be sure to tell your friends about it, as always, and invite them to subscribe as well. And they can do so at SundayCatholicWord.com. You might also want to check out the other great podcasts in our Catholic Answers Podcast Network if you haven't already. Cy Kellett's Catholic Answers Focus, Trent Horn's The Council of Trent, Joe Heschmeyer's Shameless Popery, and Jimmy Akin's A Daily Defense, all of which can be found at Catholic.com. And one last thing, if you're interested in getting some cool mugs and some stickers with my logo, Mr. Sunday Podcast, you can get that at shop.catholic.com. I hope you have a blessed first Sunday of Lent. Year B. Peace be with you all, my friends. God bless.
Thank you for listening to the Sunday Catholic Word. Find more great shows by visiting CatholicAnswersPodcasts.com or just search for Catholic Answers wherever you listen to podcasts.